Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2. We'll be spending a few Sundays, a few times here in chapter 2. It's quite a lengthy chapter, and there's much in it. And really, this first chapter 2, is really getting into the prophecies of Jeremiah in earnest. And this one kind of sets the standard for what is going to follow in the rest of the book. So we want to make sure that we get a good handle on this first sermon, this first prophecy of Jeremiah's. We spent already a few weeks studying chapter 1. We considered the time frame of this in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, noting the kings of Judah that were ruling when Jeremiah was called to be the Lord's prophet. So we saw the time frame, the call of Jeremiah, and then the confirmation of his call all in chapter 1. So we come now to Jeremiah's first recorded sermon. As I said, this is the really getting into the earnest of the prophecies that he is going to give throughout his time. But before we look at chapter 2, let me give you an outline of the book. I don't know if I've given you one yet, but I have several that you may want to write down. There are many good outlines suggested by good commentators and theologians. Some are simple, and some are very detailed. So, interestingly enough, a lot of theologians claim that Jeremiah is a very difficult book to outline because there doesn't seem to be any coherence in input. It just seems to be all over the place. And so a lot of liberal theologians are suggesting that there's multi-authors, multi-writers in the book of Jeremiah just because it appears that things are here, there, and everywhere. But I'm of the opinion that because this book, along with all the other Bible books, is in Spirit-inspired scripture and revelations from God, that the Holy Spirit must have had some thought in mind as he put together all of these words and these chapters in this material, in this marvelous little book. The material is organized. We just may not be able to fully comprehend it at this point in time. But we're not going to let that stop us from studying through the book. If it doesn't appear apparent to us, at least a logical order to everything, then let's just wait on the Lord and study his word, and perhaps he may in time open up to us something that we can see related to the organization of this book. Having said that, let me give you a couple of outlines that I find helpful and trust that they will give you at least a general understanding of what the book of Jeremiah is all about. So I have an overhead here with three simple outlines. Can you read that okay? I think I can make it bigger. So the first one is from Dr. Jerry Benn, who was president of London Baptist Bible College in the years that I was there. So this is the early 1980s. Dr. Benn taught the Old and New Testament survey courses. And so this was part of the Old Testament survey course that he did. And so we used Survey of the Old Testament as our textbook. And then all he did was go through that and then added his own little gems along the way. So this was his gem for an outline. Prophecy, number one, prophecies during Josiah. And you remember Josiah, good King Josiah, the last good king that Judah ever had. That's chapters 1 to 12. Secondly, our prophecies during Jehoiakim, one of Josiah's sons who came after him. After he had died, Jehoiakim. And you can see the break, how it breaks down in terms of those prophecies. So you got chapter 13 to 20, 25 to 26, 35 to 36, which is, again, why some people think that this book is disorganized. But we just don't maybe fully understand yet. And then thirdly, prophecies during Zedekiah's reign. That's chapter 21 to 24, 27 to 34, and then 37 to 39. And Zedekiah was, of course, the last king to rule in Judah before Judah was carried off into captivity, Babylonian captivity, and Jerusalem was destroyed. So number four is prophecies during the captivity, 40 to 44. We will see as we work our way through the book that Jeremiah was a lone voice saying to the leaders of the kingdom of Judah, submit and surrender to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what the Lord says you should do. But of course the leaders said, no, we're not doing that. That doesn't make sense to us. And so when Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar came and assaulted Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah, they all took off. And guess where they went? They went to Egypt. They went down further south into Egypt, and they took Jeremiah basically as a captive with them. If they hadn't, he probably would have stayed there in Jerusalem and followed the word of the Lord, but they took him. And so chapter 40 to 44 is about that particular time frame. And then number five, prophecies against the nations, chapter 45 to 52. And I suggest that this outline follows more of a royal approach, looking at the prophecies that came through the rules and reigns of those kings, and then after the last king was gone, Zedekiah, and what happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and then finally with the nations. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the name Charles Feinberg. When I was in Bible school, he was a well-respected theologian, wrote many, many books, lots of commentaries, worked out of Dallas Theological Seminary. So I have his book, his commentary on Jeremiah. It's got to be that thick. It's a lot of really good information there. So this is his five-part outline of Jeremiah. Number one, prophecies from the reign of Josiah, chapter 1 to 20. You can compare his with what Dr. Ben had. Secondly, are prophecies from the reigns of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. He puts those two together, 21 to 39. Thirdly, is the ministry of Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem, verse 40 to 45, chapter 40 to 45. And then fourthly, prophecies concerning the nations, chapter 46 to 51. And chapter 52 really stands out on its own. And so his number five point is, he calls it an historical supplement, because it it takes place after all of this is said and done. Here are some final thoughts that come together. So that's Charles Feinberg. And I have on my desk at home what's called the New Open Study Bible. And it's very good. It's conservative, and it has a lot of really good information in it. And this is the outline that they have come up for Jeremiah. Part 1, the call of Jeremiah, chapter 1. Part 2, the prophecies to Judah. So they don't take into consideration the kings or how all of those things came together, but they just say prophecies to Judah, chapter 2 to 45. That's a big block. Part 3 of the prophecies to the Gentiles, verses chapter 46 to 51, and then part 4, finally, the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 52. So we're going to follow a combination of all of these things, along with our own few thoughts, as we work our way through this book. Just a reminder that Jeremiah is an important Old Testament book because, number one, it's scripture, inspired by the Spirit of God. But secondly, it concerns the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah and why that happened. And it gives us insight into the Lord God and his consideration of his people, his controversy with Judah, and how he called just the one guy, Jeremiah. Israel had lots of prophets, But there was only one prophet of the Lord, and that was Jeremiah. And his word from the Lord to the nation of Judah was often always contrary to what the other prophets had there, even to the princes and the people, the priests. Was always contrary. And he had a very difficult ministry. We refer to him as the weeping prophet because his heart was broken over so many things. He struggled and had great adversity in the days of his ministry, even time thrown in a well of miry clay. So he becomes very important to us, especially in the days in which we live, which are very similar, it seems to me, as the days of what's happening here in this book, the time of the fall of Jerusalem, and things that we can learn from him, and how he carried out his ministry, and the strength of the Lord, and what God did with his very own people because of their sins. So there's lots of things to learn, and this book is very important. I think near the beginning, I suggested to you that Jeremiah is easier to go through and to study and to understand than perhaps Isaiah even. We've read through Isaiah. Remember Bruce Wallace, Sunday Bible school, he had worked through the book of Isaiah. Very difficult, just trying to understand some of the prophecies there. But Jeremiah is very, I think, simple and very easy to understand. A lot of personal history is given in here in Jeremiah, and so that makes it a little bit more interesting for us to read. They do say, however, that the book of Jeremiah is longer. It's the longest of the prophetic books, even though it has 52 chapters and Isaiah has 66. The content in Jeremiah is longer than any of the others. So we see that as a pretty good reason for studying this book. So I'll leave that up there if you are still copying parts of that down. But let's get into chapter 2 for a few moments this evening. We've entitled this first portion that we're going to look at, God's Controversy with Judah. It's almost like, when didn't God have controversy with Judah? And we'll see a part of that in what is said here in these first few number of verses. So first of all, let's take a look at a holy memory. A holy memory in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. Moreover, Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come down upon them, that is, the ones who offend Jerusalem. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. So we take note of a holy memory. The Lord says, I remember when. It's almost a fond looking back at the good old days in the mind of the Lord as he thinks about his own chosen nation, the nation of Israel. And so when God says, I remember, he lists five things that he puts here in the scripture as things that he remembers about his people. Number one is the kindness of thy youth, he says in verse 2. I remember the kindness of thy youth. The word kindness is the Hebrew word chesed, and it's a loving kindness. It means goodness and faithfulness, covenant faithfulness even. And so he states this as a memory that he has of his people. Obviously, if he's stating it as a memory, what's going on at the present time, it's not there, right? The kindness of thy youth is no longer seems present within his people in Jeremiah's day. So he remembers the kindness of thy youth, and that would be, that would take him back to the days of Egypt, coming out of Egypt, and so on, when the people, for the most part, trusted him along the way. We know that they had many complaints through the Exodus and so on, but the kindness, the faithfulness of thy youth was something that was remembered by the Lord. Secondly, he says, I remember the love of thine espousals. So this could relate to relationships within the nation, the people, husbands, wives, that kind of thing, faithfulness to one another. Could also have that spiritual aspect of their love and faithfulness to the Lord, just a different way of saying kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, would be kind of two related incidents. Thirdly, he says that he remembers when thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. I suggest that we could put it as he remembered their faith to follow the Lord in the wilderness. A lot of times they didn't want to do that. They complained. They wanted to go back to Egypt, remember? We had good food back there, and now we're out in this desert, and all we have this manna stuff. What is it? We don't know, but God had provided it for him. But they kept following the Lord under the leadership of Moses and then Joshua. And so the Lord says, I remember that time when you went after me in the wilderness and followed after the Lord as he led them through that wilderness. Fourthly, he says, I remember Israel was holiness unto the Lord. And that's not wishful thinking. That is a stated fact, right? Israel was holiness unto the Lord. The word holiness, of course, we know means be set apart. And they were set apart. God chose them out of all the nations in the world. He chose them, not because they were the most lovely, not because they were the most number, but simply because God put his love upon them and said, I choose you. And he would be able to pour out all of his his love, his grace, his mercy, and everything else into this group of people, even though they weren't the nicest people to have. So they were holiness. They were set apart unto the Lord. And God says, I remember that. Which, because he puts it in the past tense, was holiness. What does that mean about Israel now? At least in Jeremiah's day, they've fallen far away from any kind of separateness unto the Lord. And then he says, I remember that you were the first fruits of God's increase. That's verse 3. That would be in the new land when he brought them in. It was a good land, a land of milk and honey. It was wonderful. Everything was already there when they came in. The fields were all planted, and the vines were all full, and they could just pick and eat and choose. But they were the first fruit of God's increase. So first fruit is always an indication of more yet to come, right? And so with Israel going into the land, those tribes and those people that went into the land, the new land, as first fruits was a promise that there would be more to follow. Just like us, we're first fruits who have believed and trusted in Christ, and there's more to follow. And there will be more until the day God comes to take us all home. So first fruits, that's a wonderful image, a picture of future blessing, future growth. And God says, I remember that. Now you remember, we're looking at the year 586 B.C. when Jerusalem was destroyed. And Israel came into the land about 1440, I think, B.C. So there's been quite a bit of time, right, in between those two historical events. And so God's remembering back then about when he brought them in, first fruits of his increase. And then lastly, God says, I remember this, that there will be judgment on all those that offend Israel, right at the end of verse 3. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. And that's related back to the promise to Abraham that says, who blesses you, I will bless. He who curses you, I will curse. And I think that some of the troubles that the nations in the world have today is because they have no love for Israel. They curse them all the time. And it's getting to a point, and if you're up to date with all the news that goes on in the Middle East, Israel is just about to be standing on its own. There are some nations that verbalize support, but it's not really there. The only nation is the United States at this point, and who knows what tomorrow could bring in terms of how they relate and decide to support Israel. And pretty much, just before Israel was going into Rafah, President Biden told them, if you do, you don't have any support from us. We'll not give you any more weapons or arms or anything else. And Netanyahu, Prime Minister Netanyahu, said, well, if that's the way it is, we'll do it on our own. And it's the scriptures tell us that in the end days, Israel's going to stand on its own until they finally realize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and they will turn to him and put their faith and trust in him, and Christ will come and deliver them. So even back then, 586 BC, there is that promise carrying on of he who blesses Israel, God will bless; he who curses, God will curse. So these are the things that the Lord remembers as he begins to give his word to Israel through his prophet Jeremiah. These are precious memories, it seems, for the Lord, good things that have come from the past and not at all in place in the current time. And so it would appear that the Lord has Jeremiah cry these things in the ears of Jerusalem, perhaps to stir up their own memories of the former days. Maybe they're hearing Jeremiah say, this is the word of the Lord, I remember. And maybe some of them will go, oh yeah, I remember those times as well. And maybe it might spark something in them to turn away from their sin and turn back to the Lord. It didn't really matter. It didn't really do any of that for them. Israel was so far gone at this point in time. But perhaps that's why the Lord lays out these memories, was to stir them. Jerusalem currently was in dark and evil days in the time of Jeremiah. So remember when is the theme of these first three verses. Remembering the good things from the past ought to stir up holy desires in all of us and determinations in this present day to live for the Lord, to walk with him. I think we can see that as a truth that we can apply to our lives even today. Do you remember the old days when you first trusted Christ as Savior? I can think back. They were precious. It was new. It was something wonderful that we had as our faith and trust was in him. We can look back fondly upon the earlier years, see God's good hand upon us, and we I think would all long for to have those days again. If we've slipped up, if we've given up maybe in some areas a little bit, we can think back to what it used to be. Sometimes that can stir us to get back to the old days. I know we all change some as we grow, even spiritually. We are supposed to be growing more and more like into Christ, but we still live in these bodies of flesh, and sometimes temptations are strong, and sometimes we fail the Lord and sin and have to confess that to him. But maybe we won't ever have the earlier blessings in our lives, even as we've grown older. But as we think back, we can certainly be encouraged to strengthen those things that God remembers as good things, and see them at work once again in all of our lives. Maybe strengthen those things that have slipped from our experience of today. So this is how the Lord begins. The word of the Lord. I remember. Just as a thought provoker for Israel, or at least to establish a baseline for the next things that he's going to say. Number two, a hard question. Verses 4 through 8. There is a hard question that is asked by the Lord of Israel. And verses 4 through 8, follow along. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country, to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. So after having established the memory, now comes the hard questions. This is the word of the Lord to the house of Jacob and to the whole house of Israel. And you'll remember in your Old Testament history that after Rehoboam came to the throne, Solomon's son, he made some unwise decisions that broke the nation apart. So 10 nations went to the north with Jeroboam. They were called the Northern Empire of Israel. And then two nations stayed to the south, Judah and Benjamin, and they became known as the Southern Kingdom of Judah. So in this word, in verse 4, this is for them all. The whole house of Jacob, the whole house of Israel, all the families, right? So this becomes a very personal focus for the Lord as he asks this hard question. And the question was, in verse 5, what iniquity has your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? What's happened here? What have I done wrong that you've turned away from me to go after vanity, things that have no substance? That's a pretty good question, don't you think? And it seems that for Israel at this point in time, that the Lord's just gone out of their thinking, right out of their mind. They don't have any thought of him or any consideration of him. That's what the sense is. In verse 6, it says, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land? It's not that they're looking for him. They don't even acknowledge him, and they have no thought about him. And in verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord, as if they were looking for him somehow. They weren't. They had no acknowledgement of God. They never thought after him or sought after him. They just ignored. It was completely out of their mind. So God asked, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that this has become so? Was there anything in the character, the nature, or in the works of God that was evil, wrong, unjust, or violent? Go back to the first three verses. You know, the Lord took great care of his people, brought them into a good land, and so on. The word iniquity is the Hebrew word evel. And it has a variety of meanings, obviously in translation into English, but the common meaning is injustice or unrighteousness. What unrighteousness have your fathers found in me that you would turn away to things that do not profit? So, in other words, the Lord's asking through Jeremiah, what have I ever done to you to cause you to turn away from me? And not just turn away from me, but turn to that which is vanity, he says in verse 5. Vanity or vain, those two words in the same verse, come from the same root. And vanity is the Hebrew word hebel. Hebel, and it means soap bubbles is one definition. It means vapor or breath. It's nothing. It means there's no substance to it. Vanity is something empty, like soap bubbles. There's no substance to them. Remember, James wrote in James 4:14, wherefore you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Right? It's vanity. It's vain. In some contexts of the Old Testament, vanity was a term used to describe an idol. The idols of the nations. Isaiah 41 verse 29 says, behold, they are all vanity, speaking about these idols. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Right? That's all they are. Nothing. It's vanity. Isaiah 44, 9 to 10 says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, small g, or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? So it's not just that God's complaint with Israel at this point in time. It's not just that they've turned away from him, but that they've turned to things that have no substance. There's nothing of value in Baal, in the worship of Ashtoreth, or any of the other gods in the nations around them. And so he asked the hard question, what have you found in me that had made you to turn away? And we would say, there's nothing in the Lord that would cause such a thing as that. It's not his fault. The people have just taken their eyes off of him to look at what's going on in the world around them and wanted to chase after those things. But they are all vanity, they are vain, there is no profit, there is nothing in that. The Lord continues in verse 6 and 7, and I have to move along quickly here. He says, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through, where no man dwelt. Notice, God brought them through all of that. But nobody's looking for him anymore. They've forgotten what he did for them as they made their way through the wilderness into the promised land. And God says in verse 7, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. Actually, God had done nothing but good to Israel. Even after he brought them out of Egypt and carried them through all of the wilderness, provided for all their needs, brought them into a promised land, a good land, he had done everything that he could in terms of goodness and righteousness. he brought them all through that safely and intact. He brought them into a plentiful country, fruit, goodness in the land. But when they entered, he says, they defiled, what's the next word? You defiled my land, and you have made my heritage an abomination. Do you know that the land of Israel today is God's land? It's the land that belongs to Jehovah God. Israel is not an occupier. as some like to say, but it is their land. He gave it to them because it is God's land that he gave to his own special people. So God had treated his people well. He cared for them, brought them through all of that tough stuff. But as soon as they got into the land, they defiled the land and corrupted his heritage. How did they do that? Well, if you remember your history at all, in the Middle East, as soon as Israel got into the land, God told them, you get rid of all the nations that are here, all of their idols. Don't you follow any of that. Get rid of it. Did they? They tried. They had some success, but they weren't able to get rid of all of the nations or all the gods. And eventually, Israel came to follow the gods of the Amorites and the Hittites and so on. And so they had corrupted the land and defiled the land and made God's heritage, which would be his land that would be ongoing for his people, made it an abomination. And so we take note of, and I hope you have, that he calls it my land, mine heritage. For the land of Israel is still God's land and still his heritage for his people. And interestingly enough, it was for the people who had corrupted that land. And God is now bringing his judgment upon them. It's a searching question, isn't it? We understand who the Lord is from what he has revealed of himself in his word. And that's where we place our faith and our trust in how God has revealed himself. And he reveals himself as long-suffering, gracious, merciful, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-knowing, omniscient. And he's good and he's just. All of the things that he has provided for his creation have been good from the Lord. So how is it that people turn away from him? There's no iniquity to be found in God. There's no answer to that question because he is not iniquity. He's not evil. But because people turn their eyes away from him onto things in the world, then they fall. Well, I have a few more things, but we're going to have to wait till next week to carry on. In verses 8 and 9, I will give you this. 8 and 9, there is a directed complaint. In 4 down through 7, it's kind of general, the whole nation in particular, families of Israel. But in verse 8 and 9, he makes a directed complaint. And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit is quite good at alliteration. He talks about the princes, the priests, the prophets, the people, and he also talks about the pastors, which is interesting. Jeremiah is the only book, I think, I better double check on that, but it's the only one that the Hebrew word's translated as pastor. It means shepherd, but obviously not referring to shepherding sheep, but to shepherding people. So we'll take a look at the directed complaint in verses 8 and 9 next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for insights that you give through your prophet Jeremiah. Thank you for the word that you gave to him to tell to the families of Israel, to the nation of Judah. And we, as we read what you have said and listen to the words that you use, we find that things are really not all that much different today. We live in dark days, the last days for the church, and coming up for the last days for Israel through the tribulation period are going to be terrible times, and all because they've turned away from you. And we pray that you would help us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to stay strong in our faith and in our understanding of your word. Help us to be steadfast and always sure in the things that we know and believe from your word. Help us not to give in to temptation or vanity, but to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus and to help us to stay strong and stand upon your word. And thank you that Jeremiah was one who did that. May we follow in his steps. Bless your word to our hearts tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.